down through the centuries as they've wrestled sometimes with very, very difficult situations and relationships to the governments of the countries in which they've lived. And we're conscious even today of Christians around the world who live in very unsympathetic situations. I was on Facebook earlier today. Some of you remember the fact that by God's grace I was able to go to Hong Kong to go and preach the gospel out there quite recently. And some of the people we met out there I've kept in touch with. And you met Parakeet Yung, who came here to speak very briefly recently. Well, if you look at their reports at the moment, they're all out on the streets at the moment. And you're getting kind of little reports like, go down to Central something, they've barricaded it there, the CS gas, try and move to the other place, and so on and so forth. So that there, you can hear them sort of chatting amongst themselves, trying to maneuver their way around the city of Hong Kong at the moment, as the police and themselves are in this kind of cat and mouse operation. And many, many, particularly young Christians, Christian unions, have come out as part of a pro-democracy protest, a peaceful pro-democracy protest, as it's felt in Hong Kong that in many ways the Chinese government is infringing upon the kind of promises that were made that Hong Kong would be able to continue. Now, it's interesting this, because part of the appetite and the interest that the people of Hong Kong have for the kind of democracy that they're desiring is to do with the fact that they have been exposed to the kind of democracy we've enjoyed here in this country. And the kind of democracy we've enjoyed in this country hasn't come about by accident. It hasn't just sort of dropped, well, maybe it has dropped out of the sky, but it certainly hasn't sort of, you know, hasn't been a magic wand that has brought it into being. The process by which what we have today has come about is a long, torturous history. And I would say to you, it's exceedingly precious. What we have in this country is exceedingly precious. And people come from all around the world to this country, partly because of the preciousness of the system that we, many of us, enjoy. And obviously, living in this country, it gives us lots and lots of liberties and so on and so forth. And they are striving out there in Hong Kong at the moment to make sure that those liberties are not curtailed. Christians have tried to evaluate this relationship between government and their obedience to the government and their respect for authority, which is right and proper, but also to stand for what's right and to honor the Lord and to do his will. So these two things often come into sort of tension. So I want to talk tonight about Christian voting. I want to talk about our participation in politics, basically. That's what I'm talking about. I'm going to restrict it mostly to us here in the UK rather than what other people should do in other countries, because I guess that's for them. Primarily, wouldn't you agree? But we broadcast these recordings that go onto our internet, and I know a number of people in Hong Kong listen to the broadcast from here. So if anybody from Hong Kong is listening to this, you're in our prayers, and God bless and strengthen you. Now, this subject kind of came up because those of you who are visitors to us, normally we preach like through one of the books or something like that in the morning, and then the evening we've been picking up on different subjects and themes. And various things have been coming up of late. And this subject really is the convergence of different subjects that we've been dealing with. And one of them is this. We talked about the sanctity of life. We talked about the issue of abortion. We talked about the issue of pro-life and end-of-life issues, about the collateral damage, as it's called, to civilians in warfare and the likes and so on and so forth, and how precious life is. So we talked about that, but we also identified the fact, and you know, if you are basically pro-life in your disposition, as you go about into your interactions with the political world, you are not going to find a political party putting out its stand in this country at this moment who are going to be taking a pro-life position. So where does that leave you in terms of your voting? That is a question we have to ask. If no political party is going to stand for what you hold dear, how do you then respond in your voting? What are we going to do about it? We also dealt with the subject of the fact that the ecumenical movement, the way that different Christian denominations are being encouraged to work together, even if their theology is very different, even hostile to each other, and other religions and other faith groups are being bandied together into one block. And politically speaking, that block of people has gathered together to try and exert influence on government. So we say, like for the abortion issue, Islam and Christianity and so on have joined together to try and make more political weight and influence government, because on our own, our voices are often being drowned out. The problem with that is increasingly governments and secular society look at Christians as just a kind of part of a grey blur of religion that they don't really understand. We're just them. And they think that we're all just the religious lot, the people who believe in God. And so what we're in danger of, and this is a real danger, that the distinctiveness of our faith gets lost in the public arena. People don't know really what we stand for. They think, in America, for example, that Christians stand for anti-abortion, so on and so forth, anti-gay marriage, and so on and so forth. And they may not know that we stand for Jesus Christ. And they may not know that we stand for the saving grace of Jesus Christ, who will answer the call of anybody who cries out to him, and he will save their soul to the uttermost. And that message, which is the most important message thing we have to proclaim, could get lost as we engage in the political world. So this is why these things are converging. This morning we looked in 1 Corinthians, we're going through 1 Corinthians, we got to chapter 6 and the whole issue about going out to the law courts and being warned against trying to take our brothers to court and so on. And it's all about getting out there in the world, isn't it? Our engagement out into the world. And we are in the world. We've got to be out there and engaged in the world and yet remain distinct. And people can see a light, you know, put on a lampstand, a city built on a hill, that we don't get lost in the midst of our engagements, and especially when we roll up our sleeves and get involved in politics, which is not famous for being the cleanest of games. So I thought I'd start tonight just dealing with the subject of, is voting even a Christian principle? Is it something that is inherent or intrinsic to Christianity? I don't know what you think about that, whether you think it is or it isn't, but I want to have a start there. Because you could think about it like this. We live, as Christians, under the direct rule of the monarch, Christ Jesus. He is our king. He is also our priest, so it's not like his reign is militated against by a rival or competing priesthood. He is both high priest and king. And not only that, there's not even a prophetic voice that speaks contrary to Christ. He is the supreme prophet of our faith as well. So he's prophet, priest, and king. He is the absolute Lord. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the great I Am. He is God manifest in the flesh, and we are submitted to his rule. So in that sense, you could see something that is very, very small government, if you like. Very small government. And those people who are his are called directly by him, by his spirit that he sends into the world. Nobody comes to faith or becomes a Christian by any human agency, not by the will of man. But it's a work of the Spirit. If you're a Christian today, if you're born again today, it's because the Holy Spirit of God was sent to you by Christ and he made you alive. It's a sovereign work. So we are living in a sovereign dominion, the sovereign dominion of Christ. And then he equips us and he appoints us and calls us into the ministries and the places that we have to serve and the things that we have to do. It's very narrow government, if you want to put it like that, isn't it? It rests in Christ, in Christ. Though it's true that none of us are born into these things, and so we do come into him. There is an element of choice there. But when you're in Christ, you can't make up the laws. You can't determine how Christianity should be practiced or worked out. The law is written. The word is given. It's an immutable word. You cannot change the Bible. People have tried, in case you haven't noticed. But it's written. And it's sealed as a testament. You know, Christ, in his death, has bequeathed his will. He's made his will known. And it's settled. And it's ratified by blood, the most profound covenant imaginable, in the most precious of bloods. So we cannot even alter the laws or conditions under which we live, under his rule and his reign. And in the establishing of the church, he himself appeared to apostles and commissioned them and graced them by the Spirit to go and start churches and build them according to the pattern which he gave them. So that which we see as the church, the functioning capacities of the church, was not something that was by human invention or pragmatism. Oh, I'll do it like this. I'll try it like this. It wasn't experimentation. It was under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the churches came into being and were formed. So we have all these things. But But having said all that, did you get the point? But having said all that, if you look in the book of Acts, controversies break out in the life of the church. You might want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, for example. We're going to have a look at a couple of different references. Acts chapter 15, and those of you who are sort of in the Word will know that Acts chapter 15 is a record of the controversy that broke out in the life of the church over the issue of circumcision, incidentally. And what was convened was effectively a parliament. Parliament, parler, is the French word to speak. A parliament is when people gather together to talk, isn't it? That's what parliaments are. They convened effectively a parliament. They brought together the leading voices and exponents of Christianity at the time, the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem that was principally affected. They sat down, they talked about it, they aired the discussion. And at the end of all that discussion, they came to a conclusion and they produced a very authoritative decree, which then passed out to the rest of the church. This is the ruling by which the rest of us need to observe regarding the issue of circumcision, and they kicked the heresy into touch, didn't they? But they did sit down and they talked about it, and they prayerfully resolved the matter together in discussion. So that's important to know, that we see in the church something equivalent to parliaments or groups of believers sitting down together to resolve matters. And that the resolutions of those matters had authority and had to be respected by the churches. Then in Acts chapter 6, if you go a little bit further back in Acts, you can see it's not just on theological matters, but there's a dispute that springs up in the Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 5, when there's a series of widows are being overlooked in the offerings and the collections and the distribution of food. As a practical problem, there's difficulties of administration and charity distribution and welfare and all the rest of it. And how do they settle those internal disputes? If you're looking down there, you'll see they had a full church meeting. They called all the believers together, didn't they? And they engaged the whole church in identifying the solutions. The elders brought their propositions. They said they identified the problem. The membership of the church engaged themselves in trying to point out people who they thought were suitable candidates and so on and so forth, and they put it forth. The whole church got involved. Church meetings, parliaments, just pointing these things out. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians. This is a really, really important verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, I believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been going through 1 Corinthians, and we've been talking about this very immoral person who had to be put out of the church. And in 2 Corinthians, the second letter, in verse 5, there's some references to the same event sometime later, where Paul is writing to them to bring that same person back into the membership once they'd repented. And he's talking about it. But what I want you to really look at is verse 6. The punishment, and that was his being put out of the church, was inflicted on him by the majority. Do you see that word majority? That is a very, very important word. Because every time you've got a majority, you've also got a minority. And it shows you that the church was making its decisions by majorities. In other words, principal issues that were facing the life of the church was gathering, and the Lord was expected to speak by the majority. Now, that's not the only means by which the Lord's speaking in the church, but it's an important part of the life of the church. Now, if you've got a majority and a minority, you must have a closed set of numbers, right? You've got 100 people, you've got 70 people, you know it's a majority if you know there's only 80 or 90 people. If you just say 70 people voted yes, you don't know how many people there were. You don't know if it's a minority or a majority, right? You know that's right, Mark, right? So if there's a minority, there's also a majority, which means there was a clearly identified group of people who were eligible to express their views regarding the matter. In other words, I suppose what you're saying, there's a constituency. There is a membership. There's an identifiable group of people in Corinth who were associated with the life of the church of Corinth, who were considered members of that church, and who, for whom the matter was being discussed and debated, and eventually the majority spoke, and they went with the decision of the majority. And then, of course, he goes on to talk about what should happen next. So we've got parliaments, we've got church meetings, we've got majorities and minorities. In short, we have something we would call voting. We don't know whether they had little ballot papers. We don't know if they stuck their hands in the air. We don't know how it came about. But it was evident that the majority had spoken. And that was important to them and unto the Lord. Now, they're really dealing with single issues. But it is important to notice. And you will find, for example, all the way through the letters Paul wrote to the church that's in Corinth, to the church at Philippi. Have a look at Philippians chapter 1, because it's very, very helpful. If you've got the blue Bible, it's page 829. So, as you see these addresses to the churches, if you got a letter addressed to the church at Philippi, if you were part of the church at Philippi, you knew the letter was written to you. If you're not part of the life of the church at Philippi, you know this was a letter that was written to them. There's a clear sense that these people had a place that they belonged, a constituency of which they were a part, responsibilities they had in the life of that church, and they were to be involved and engaged in the decision-making of the life of that church. And not just that, all the officers of that church, the different functions within that church, were to be found within that membership, in that body, as we see in Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, that's the general term, at Philippi, together with their overseers and their deacons. There's the three effective classes, the eldership, the diaconate, and the membership of the church. Saints is a funny word, isn't it? It basically means people who are set apart. These are the people who are set apart for the work there at Philippi, the membership of that church. So, and these are the people who are kind of voting and deciding and engaged in the, yes, I'm going to say it, the democratic life of the church. These things are important to talk about because there are millions of people living in the world who don't live in democracies, and they don't live in the kind of democracies that we live in today. And there is no accident, it's not an accident that people in this country live in the kind of government that we have, because you can see as you start to look through the scriptures that it emerges from this book. The pattern of government that we broadly enjoy in this country is actually patterned on the form of government that Christians in this country observed, written in the book, and were putting into practice in the life of their churches. And the vast influence of Christianity in this country then created the pattern on which the government of this country was then formed. I need you to understand that what we have in this country, just like the well concern for welfare and education, there's so many other benefits and functions in the life of this society today that come from this. And the influence and the activity of Christians who've agitated and worked and served in order to create the very best society they can to the glory of God. And they've patterned these things on what they've read and what they've experienced in the life of their churches. You can see when it's talking about the overseers and deacons that they are also seeing that there are qualified representatives. You saw in the book of Acts when we looked there earlier, when they were selecting the deacons for the church in Jerusalem, they were looking for specific giftings, specific callings and abilities full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In other words, the people who were elected to these offices, they were scrutinizing their capacities. They were assessing their suitability for these sort of things. They were electing people. They were hearing what they had to say. You see all these things. These are sort of things we just associate with modern Western governments, don't they? But you come to this country 1,000 years ago, you wouldn't have seen anything like that practice in the government of our country. When do we start to see these kind of forms of government coming into being in this country? The Great Protestant Reformation. A time when this Bible, this book, started to get translated to English, and ordinary people up and down the country start to read it for themselves, and reading it for themselves, see that the way they've been living their lives has been so far beneath all the blessings and the privileges that could be theirs, that they try to reform the church and reform society and build it around what they read, and they want to make the world a better place. We read later, you don't have to turn there, but you're probably familiar with it in 1 Timothy and in Titus, that very strict qualifications are set out for the kind of people that you should elect into office. And in the end, it's not always about how charismatic they are. It's their characters. Have these people got character? I'm saying all these things because I believe that if we'll understand what God's calling us to do and how we're called to live and how we're called to organize, it will help you and guide you as you think about how to vote and how to engage and what to look for in the politicians who you are electing or not electing to call and serve you. Because we are looking on the pattern of God's word to see how the world should be run. We saw this morning, didn't we, in chapter 6, that we will judge the world, even the angels. So we're to be exercising judgment, making decisions, and active participators in these things. Not everybody's a member, not everybody's a part. Again, 1 Corinthians, I don't know if you feel like darting around the Bible with me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24, there was a, just in case people are thinking that memberships were kind of an open thing, you kind of, if you turned up at the meeting, if you were there, you were sort of part of it all, you can see there are people who are coming in chapter 14, verse 24, who are not members. They're called there outsiders. I mean, that's a rather, seems like a rather ungracious, oh, there's an outsider. But the point is, there was a clear body. And it was known whether a person was in that body or outside of that body. And here are people coming into their meetings, they're mixing with them and coming to the services and engaging. This is what you might call a congregation. People who come along, they may not even know the Lord. But hopefully, by the grace of God, by the time they leave, they know him a whole lot better. That's the plan, isn't it? But 1 Corinthians 5, as we looked at before, tells us at the end of that chapter, in chapter 5, that our business is really to judge ourselves, judge those who are on the inside, to organize our own affairs, to elect our own representatives, to express our voices, lively church meetings where people engage, where people seek to live godly lives, that somebody, you have become actually electable, where people can look at you and say, well, I don't know who to choose as deacon because there's that one and there's that one and there's that one and there's that one. These are good men, they're godly men, full of the Spirit, able, wise people. And we're organizing our own affairs. But does that mean in the end, though, that we then just live in our separate parallel world, our little ghettos where we organize ourselves and run our own affairs? Because some people believe that's how Christians should live. Some people believe that's how Christians should live. There seems to be two ends of the spectrum, doesn't there, about all of this? Some people who think our goal and ambition is to capture Britain for the gospel. That we have to inveigle our ways into the halls of power and into government. That if we had a Christian monarch and Christian prime ministers and Christian governments and Christian bureaucrats and officials, if that's what they did. The Roman Catholics, when they first came to this country, they weren't interested in the oi polloi. They didn't come and preach the gospel to the guy out there in the field with his hoe. They said, where's the king? I want to talk to the king. I'll talk to the king, and I'll talk him out. If I can talk him round, and if I can promise him a lot of financial support from abroad as well, that'll probably help. But if I can turn him, and he, by his power, can issue in a decree that all his people must now conform to this, that's how we're going to win Great Britain for Jesus. You take it from the top down. Where there's other people who've believed in independency, no, actually, what we really need is a work of grace in ordinary people up and down this country who know and love Jesus for themselves. And that's why we love, you know, like Tyndale, I would have it that the ploughboy, speaking to that monk, I would have it that the ploughboy would know more of this Bible than you now know. And he did it. He did it within 100 years of him translating the Bible into English. People were reading this book like they couldn't get enough of it. All sorts of people and talking about the faith and talking how church should be organized and talking about countries and talking about the nation, talking about the state and talking about kings. We fought a civil war over it. It became very, very passionate, didn't it? Some people believe that we should just have a monarch and nobody else because Christ is our king and we should model it on that. Others think we should have a republic. It's amazing to think, we forget, don't we? There was a time of 11 years when we were a republic. We had no monarch, and the Church of England was Presbyterian. Did you know that? There were no bishops. They were all abolished for 11 years. Amazing, isn't it? Short period, because they believe that Christ is the only king. Then, of course, there's the papists who believe that the crown and the government, everything should be submitted to the supreme authority of the supreme leader of the church. And then everything in between. So many different views on church and the state. But what we've ended up with is something absolutely, I think, beautiful and remarkable and wonderful and a great, great privilege. We have this parliamentary democracy and we have this constitutional monarchy. I'm glad we've got the Queen. You know? Every part of these things is balanced, isn't it? It's a remarkable system. We have a monarch, we have the Lords, we have the Members of Parliament, we have general suffrage for all people to vote. It's an absolutely remarkable system. And it's taken a long time, and it came into being with the Reformation, 1689. Prince Billy, King Billy, coming over from Holland and settling for the very first time a constitutional monarchy. They can't just do what they like. People can't. Nobody can just do what they like. Everybody has to do good. That's good, isn't it? There's a constitution. Everybody has to do good. We've got the monarch, we've got the lords, we've got the members of parliament, we've got the voters. So, how much are you involved in all this? If this has come about really by Christian endeavor, and I put it to you that it has, how involved are we today? Maybe you're saying something like this: the system is creaking. It's not fit for purpose. We need a different kind of government. The turnouts are so low. Political apathy has crept in. The parties, they're all the same. They just window dress their politics. You can't trust politicians. The special interests behind the scenes, they run the show anyway. Yes? Wouldn't you agree that we're living in cynical times? And maybe for good reason, but they are cynical times. And the zeal and the passion that brought this all into being, that other people look from all around the world and envy, is not felt in this country today. Except for recently, we saw some flash, didn't we? A bit of life up the north of the border, up in Scotland. Suddenly politics emerged, didn't it? What was the percentage that voted in the end? 85%. What do we get in general elections? 30-40%? That's amazing, isn't it? But it's a single issue. The European elections. Recently we had the European elections. And a party that has never won a single place, and not a single member of parliament, that's always failed to do that in every regard, in the European elections, 73% of the vote, because it was on one single issue about our relationship to Europe. So if you talk to the people of Britain today about one issue, it seems that everybody wakes up and comes to the ballots. But party politics and all the rest of it, people seem to be very, very cynical and withdrawn. And you Christians, I don't know how you feel about it all, but I would understand that I feel alienated in great extent from the great middle political class, because they are not appealing to us. When they're saying, you know, should you vote for us? It's not we are not the people that are in the forefront of their mind. Because why? We are now a very small minority in this country. It's just a numbers game. Yes, I know we're involved, and yes, I know that we have people of influence, but broadly speaking, we are not the big heavyweight that we once were in this country. So don't be surprised, because the politicians, they are playing for the votes. They want votes. That's how they get into power. And we are not a great prize to be pursued. So that's why they're not going to be putting in their stall, at the front of their stall, little apples for Christians to eat. Vote for me and I'll do X, Y, Z because I know that's the sort of thing that will get your vote. Because really it seems we do not matter that much. So don't be surprised if you're feeling a little bit alienated. If nobody is making a stance about the sanctity of life, nobody is making a stance about the sanctity of life. People are dying without a choice, without a voice, in vast numbers. And nobody, it seems, cares enough. We said last week, 75% of British people believe that abortion, as it's practically practiced today, is acceptable and right and the only way to do it. And we said 200,000 people a year are losing their lives without giving a word on the matter. So, well, there you go. There you go. But nobody's going to put it out on their stall. Nobody's going to put out on the stall. Not one is going to put out on their stall that marriage exists between a man and a woman as originally conceived by God in the garden at the beginning. Nobody. Is there any political party today that would reverse any of the steps that have been taken in these last few years regarding marriage? Nobody. What else can we say? What other issues? The third Iraq war has begun yesterday or whatever it was, quietly. And the rights and the wrongs of it we all feel and understand, but we know that people who are disconnected and uninvolved in this situation, who are innocent bystanders in this situation, are going to lose their lives, and they're going to continue to lose their lives in unacceptable numbers. And it feels like nobody can do anything about it. Nobody can do anything about it. And so Christians, it would be understandable if you're feeling a bit apathetic about getting out of bed and going and putting your ex in the box. Are you represented? Are you represented? Do you have a real sense that you have representatives up there? You do. Roy does. About the rest of you, do you feel that you've got representatives there in the House of Parliament arguing your point, your case? Making a stand, making the speeches, casting their votes, agitating, pushing for the things that matter. And is apathy and disengagement the answer? It can't be. It can't be. We've come too far. We've come too far. We somehow, the challenge is to re-engage with probably what is the most enlightened political system in the world. And probably the most enlightened that's ever been in the world. Am I being overly enthusiastic about the British political system? It's remarkable. It's remarkable. But what are we going to do? We're just going to let it drift? Is people going to come up with another solution and say, why don't we just get rid of that? It doesn't work and let's do something. And they will. People will come up with alternatives. And I'll tell you, they'll probably be pretty brutal. What's the answer? Well, I suppose a bit like the abortion issue that we talked about last time, I believe the answer to this is evangelism. I really, really do. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody and anybody is the answer. It is, isn't it? Because the change will come when the people are changed. And the people are not going to be changed by accident. They're going to be changed by the deliberate, conspicuous efforts of Christians to make Christ known. If anything's going to happen, it's going to happen that way. And when the people change, we know about the situations where there's been relative revivals and so on and so forth. The law courts have been empty. The judges have taken off their white gloves. There's been no work to do. When the Christian church advances, this much I think I've got to say to you. As far as your vote, we can't afford to be idealists. We can't afford to be idealists. We're going to have to be practical about these things. We're living in a multicultural Britain. This is the 21st century, and we have to face it square on and deal with it as it is. Because the answer that a lot of people are coming up with, and you know, you can take me up on this if you like, is single issue politics. We saw it in Scotland, single issue politics. British National Party, single issue politics. I dare say the UKIP, in a sense, is single issue politics. And the, even the Christian Democrats of so, and so on and so forth, these small Christian parties, are single issue politics. And you need a rounded answer for a very complex problem. The governance. We have how many people in this country? Nearly 60 million people. 60 million people. You cannot treat that with a broad brush. You're going to have to be very thoughtful. That's why, recently, when one prominent party that stands for welfare and the promotion of welfare, when their leader made a speech which made no reference whatsoever to the issues of immigration or the issues of the deficit, everybody is shocked and appalled, because we all know we need a very complex solution to a complex problem. And these things cannot just be solved lightly by making banging a particular drum. But the populists will have your souls if you'll let them. Because good governance is actually, and that's when we read here in Romans, to have a good government is a really precious thing. People who actually want to do the right thing and are committed to doing the right thing and making sure that the laws are good and function and that there's order and there's safety and things work. All those things, that is not an easy thing to do. And we need to pray for our leaders. And if our leaders are not satisfactory, let's pray that God would raise up more leaders. If we see people with potential, let's encourage them. Let's not say, don't get involved. Say, how can we help you? How can we help you? How can we raise up a generation that will engage in all these things? Because we have guidance. We have something to say. We have principles to live by. And it just doesn't speak on one subject. This book speaks on every subject under the sun. And you read in the book of Proverbs, those of you, there's education, there's knowledge, there's wisdom for anybody who'll come, who anybody who wants to find it. There's wisdom for life here in the Word of God. And a person schooled in the Word of God can do exceedingly remarkable things. We've seen it in the past. We've seen it in the past. God can do it again. I wonder, when we're... I'm a Baptist, I'm here, I'm committed to independent local churches. And I would say, independent local government, think about local government. We kind of try and see the big picture, and it's a bit overwhelming sometimes. What are the opportunities here? What's on our doorstep in local government, in the councils? What's our opportunities in the governorship of hospitals and schools? What are the opportunities we have to steer the direction of the education of children? What are the opportunities that exist for us there? Not by stealth, not sneaking in through the back door to try and take over the world. Up front and open, I'm a Christian, and I'd like to be involved in the governance of these institutions. That's something to think about. Because I really genuinely believe that it's got to come from the ground up. We've got a national partisan system in this country, haven't we? We've got these parties. It's got great strengths to it, you know, but it's got pretty evident weaknesses. The great strength of it is that for generations, people can pass on political knowledge, know-how, and experience, so that when you come into the position of actually running the country, you do know a thing or two. And I think that helps. You know, it's kind of nice before you drive a car to have had a couple of lessons. But the downside of it is the tribalism we all know goes with it, where you no longer think critically about the engagement of it all, and the policies no longer matter. I'm red, I'm blue, I'm orange, whatever it is, and that's just the way I was born, and that's the way I'm always going to be, and I don't think about it, I'm just voting. Both those things, there's strengths and weaknesses. But let me tell you, God is not the member of any of these parties. Or perhaps it would be better to say that he's engaged in all of them, and always has been. So let's not say that the blues are the Christian party, or the reds are the Christian party, the oranges are the Christian party, because to do so would go beyond the bounds that we should speak. I mean, you know the history of these parties. Where did the Labour Party come from? From the chapels. from working people in the chapels talking about their worlds and banding together and forming these kind of unions and trying to work out how they're going to make the case for their people and their constituencies. Where did the Liberal Party come from? From the emerging middle class, people say. The nonconformists, the people who weren't accepted because they weren't members of the Church of England and they weren't allowed to go to the universities and they weren't allowed to go into the army and all the rest of it. Nonconformists who went out into industry and started businesses and created the middle class. That's where the Liberal Party came from. Where did the Tories come from? Well, even today we say it's the Church of England at prayer. Now that would be too simplistic a definition. But there's been a piety within that party too. And God has been involved in the formation of all of these things. I'm going to try and round up. There are two ways of approaching your voting. And one is that the vote you're going to cast is for your representative, who you are going to send to Westminster. That's what matters. Or you can vote for the party or the leader of your choice. Either you're going to be a tactical voter and you're going to vote for a party, and whatever you have to do on the ground here today, I will do that to make sure that that's what happens at the outset. Or you get a hold of the shirt collar of the candidates who are coming round canvassing, and if they don't come round canvassing and they don't seem interested in your vote, then well, maybe don't vote for them. And if they don't seem to be coming your way, invite them to come your way. And we're going to invite the candidates here to come and speak to us. We want to get the politicians here to come and speak to us. We want to get hold of their shirt collars in a nice Christian sort of way. And get to know them. And get to know them. Assess, just like the calling of deacons and elders, what is the character of this person? Is this a person of integrity? I mean, surely those things must matter. Does this person seem to be wise? Can we see God in some way, shape, or form, whether they're conscious of it or not, equipping or guiding or helping this person to equip this person for their task? Why don't we just find out who these people are and get to know them and make our decisions at least a part to do with that? Do they value religion? Do they think religion has a vital part to play, especially the Christian religion? Do they think it's had? Do they recognize their debt? Is that something they've thought about? If I talked to a politician who thought they had owed nothing of what they have to the Christian part of this country, I'd be very, very cautious, whichever colour they were, in sending them out of the parliament. Personally, just putting it out there. About life, do they value life? You know, there will always be trade-offs in the issue of pro-life and life. Because for every life we try to save, there's always a cost for that. It's never simple. It's never straightforward. But do in at heart, the people we're talking to, do they care about life? Do they love life? And I think you can tell that from people, can't you? These are things, assessments we can make. How about welfare? I mean, do they care about other people? Do you feel there's a compassion? Whichever colour they are, do they have a compassion? Are they in politics because they actually would like to do some good? That surely would be a kind of thing we'd want to know before you elect somebody into parliament, or whether you're going to elect somebody, if you're voting for the leader of a party, to put him in as prime minister. Is there a sense of mission? The church has got a mission. Britain has a part to play in the world, don't you think? Are you concerned about the part that Britain plays in the world? You'd like to think that anybody who is involved in government cares about what Britain is going to do in the world, the place it's going to play, how it's going to use its gifts and callings. Money? Don't you think you have to think? I mean, that's really the SNP kind of came apart on money, didn't it? Because there just didn't seem to be a sufficiently well thought through monetary policy. Isn't that in the end what happened? No? What do you think? Probably. I don't know. But you want to make sure that somebody's actually quite shrewd and understands. And you can find these things out by asking them leading questions.
education? Do they care about the way we're bringing up children? Do they care about the values that are placed upon in children's lives at the early outsets of their lives? Because this country is going to have to live with the consequences of what we invest into them now. We want to know whether they care about kids. We're not going to find any perfect people. We're just going to be able to choose one out of those who present themselves to us. And with our prayers and the grace of God, pray that the Lord would continue to show mercy to this country, bit by bit. And none of them are going to perfectly represent our views. It's making the best out of a bad situation. So, is there going to be a bright future for our political future for this country? I don't know. Could it actually turn quite nasty and bad? It's possible. It's possible. Could go either way, couldn't it? It's very much in the balance. But whichever way it goes, and that's why I started off talking about church government and church democracy, if we keep these values alive amongst ourselves, and don't just talk about it, but do it amongst ourselves and practice these things ourselves, we will keep it alive. So that whatever happens in the wider world, the lights are not going to go out. Not while we're here. Not while we breathe and live. Not while God is God and Jesus is Lord. And that the grace of God still is seeking out people in the darkness today. So in the end, it comes back to us. What can we do? We can evangelize. We can come to church every Sunday. You know, maybe seems like a simplicity. And get to know these people. Get out into the world. Find out who people are. Talk to people. Talk to them about Jesus. Find out what they think. Find out what they believe. And make your decisions wisely and be a discerning people. And don't forget to vote. You don't want to lose it.